Good afternoon, everyone. This is the hardcore. I like it. This is the crew. You know, it's funny. Somebody said to me, well, surely you'll cancel Bible study the day before Christmas Eve. I said, why would we cancel Bible study? Just because it's Christmas Eve tomorrow. I am very glad to be with all of y'all. Thank you for being with us today. Let's begin with a word of prayer and dive right into our text. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast poured upon us the new light of thine incarnate word, grant that the same light enkindled in our hearts may shine forth in our lives. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The new light of the incarnate word. There are some concepts that we approach in theology, and especially in the New Testament, where the categories of speech begin to break down. The concepts that we're familiar with and the way that we use words in an ordinary way have to sort of be combined and recombined. For example, the other evening in evening prayer, we had a reading from the Revelation to John. And whatever translation it was, it cleaned it up a little bit. Because the actual Greek of chapter 1 of Revelation, at some point John says, "And I looked to see the voice." Not the one who is speaking, but "I looked to see the voice." Well, you can't generally see a voice. You can see the speaker, but you can't see a voice. The Revelation of John is filled with those kinds of difficult concepts because you really do get the sense of somebody who is having a vision, revealing to him truths that are almost impossible to express in human language. Right? He is trying to fit into the small box of speech that we can use to communicate with each other concepts and ideas that push the outer limits of what the language can contain. Well, here too, in this collect and in the scripture on which it is based, which we will be looking at in a moment, we have some really hard ideas and concepts to hold together. And they're so familiar to us, we might not notice how strange they are at first. Notice what we thanked God for in this collect, or we noted God had done, I should say. God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Let's fit those things together for a moment. First of all, we talk sometimes of, you know, light pouring through an open doorway, right? I mean, you know, you get up in the middle of the night, go get a glass of water in the kitchen, you flick on the light, and light pours through the open doorway. But that's sort of poetic language. Ordinarily, light doesn't do a whole lot of pouring, right? It flashes upon us, it breaks upon us, the dawn, you know, rises over the hill, but this notion of God deliberately placing, pouring light on us, this notion of being saturated in light is already taking two categories. We're sort of taking light and making it sound a lot more like a liquid, like a substance that we can be soaked in. And then we consider the source of the light. The new light, which is God's incarnate word. Well, hang on. What does incarnate mean? In flesh, right? You know, think of your carnitas tacos, right? It's the same root word there. It's just meat. It's flesh. It's the stuff of human or animal life. Really, it's a very broad category. We're going to narrow it down in a moment. But this word incarnate just means it has a body, it has substance, it has fleshly substance. And we're saying that the word has fleshly substance. Well, again, what does it mean for a word, and we'll unpack that word a lot in the course of our conversation today, what does it mean for a word to have a body? And then for that word, which has a body, to be a new light which is poured. Right? You see how all of these concepts, they fit together so beautifully, and we've known them so well, but when we really start to break them down, we realize we are trying our best to express in language something that really goes beyond what we are able to fit into the categories of human speech. God has poured upon us the new light of his word that has a body, a word that is infleshed. And so we ask that this light, this flesh, infleshed word light, which has been poured on us, might start a fire in us. Now again, we're sort of, you know, mixing our images here. I take this cup of water and I pour it on a candle. It's not going to enkindle anything. It's going to extinguish something. But this light, which has been poured on us, starts a fire in our hearts, enkindles our hearts, so that we begin to shine with the same brightness. This light is, in fact, like not like pouring a cup of water on a candle, but maybe pouring a cup of kerosene on a candle and letting it continue to spread the flame as it goes. Our hearts, fleshly though they are, our lives, fleshly though they are, these bodies and souls that make us human are going to become bright with the light of God's incarnate word, which he has poured out upon us. It's many places, and I think it's our we use electric candles here, don't we? So there's not a process of transmitting the light, but there is, that is a beautiful image, and I'm sure y'all have been in churches where, you know, at Christmas or sometimes at Easter this happens, you know, one light comes from the altar, a candle, one single candle comes, and then, you know, it lights the front row, and then the front row passes on to the rows behind, and slowly the light grows through the whole church. It's dangerous, you spill wax on pews, altar good ladies hate that, there's all kinds of reasons not to do it, but the imagery is exquisite. And especially when folks depart the church still carrying those lit candles, right? When they go out into the world and you see the light spread beyond the church, you know, it's grown within the body of the church and then it spreads beyond the church doors and is carried with them wherever they go. That is what we are praying for on this Sunday in the 12 days of Christmas. Having said that, let me give one quick word on the liturgical calendar before us. In spite of all of our eager anticipation, in spite of our cultural celebration of Christmas, which really does begin sometime around October 15th these days, I think, the church holds to the old approach, which you know really says the feast begins with the day and continues thereafter. It's easier for us because we, you know, Easter, we don't anticipate nearly as much as Christmas. And that's both true culturally and in the church. Yes, you see some Easter bunnies and things, but really we know Lent is Lent and we really feels like Lent. And then suddenly you come to Easter Sunday and then we continue that for 50 days. That's the original and greatest Christian feast, right? The original feast is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without that, we don't have a church. We don't have the gospel. Christmas is a sort of necessary secondary feast, because then, you know, the question is, well, why was it a big deal that this Jesus guy died and rose from the dead? The answer from Scripture is, well, because he was the incarnate Son of God. And we celebrate his coming into the world, his being born in human flesh on Christmas. So the celebration is not as long as Easter. Easter gets 50 days. Christmas is the second longest feast in our calendar, and it's 12 days long. It stretches from December 25th, which is the first day of Christmas, until January 5th, which is the 12th day of Christmas, and the eve of the next great feast in the calendar, the Epiphany, on January 6th. So, there were seasons and times, and historically, you know, the church kept the 12 days. The culture kept the 12 days. I'm told that the medieval Advent was much closer to Lent than the modern Advent is. The parties weren't happening all through the month of December. They started on December 25th, and then there was 12 days, solid days of feasting. And you know, it's one of the reasons why Christmas has always been a little bit of a controversial holiday, is because those 12 days of feasting tended to get a little bit rowdy. People got up to some, you know, well, it was considered a frivolous and silly holiday by more puritanical folks who said it should be focused on Christ's birth. There's too much paganism in there with pine trees being brought indoors and set on fire and people drinking lots of various eggnogs and other beverages and things. Like, it was just too much of a raucous celebration. So Christmas has been banned at many periods in the history of the church and in Western culture. Most famously, Oliver Cromwell banned Christmas. Did he not, Leslie? That was, I mean, I'm not suggesting you remember it, but you probably learned that in school. And he remains unpopular for that fact to this day, whatever other virtues he may have had. So it is a reminder to us that the church's reckoning of the feast begins on Christmas Day and continues for 12 days thereafter. So the Sunday after Christmas, is this first Sunday after Christmas, as we'll have it this year, is always kept as part of the Christmas feast. And most years, we also have a second Sunday after Christmas. That's also part of the Christmas feast. So once all the Christmas trees and decorations have been banished from the shopping malls and the stores, we keep them up until the Epiphany, just to make ourselves a little countercultural in this moment. Let's look at the scripture appointed for this first Sunday after Christmas. Now, someone will read for us Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 through chapter 62, verse 3. Thank you. Remember, we've said that Isaiah, 66 chapters long, is pretty neatly divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters are judgment. And it gets pretty scary. Some of what is being promised and foretold is befalling the people because of their faithlessness. But then from chapter 40, with that first word, comfort, comfort ye my people, the whole book pivots. And the emphasis becomes on God's faithfulness to his people, even when they have been unfaithful. God's insistence on redeeming his chosen. And so we have one of the great songs of Isaiah here as not just the prophet, but indeed the whole nation, as it were, sings out praise to God who is faithful and who will redeem. So what are some of the imagery that you notice in this this passage here from the prophet Isaiah? What's happening to Israel, the nation, as they speak? Growth. New growth, right? All this promise of life, and the implication being after the barren season, right? After things have been cut back and cut down, after there is nothing left. Just as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Right? God is giving a growth that the people themselves could not inculcate. They could not cause to happen. God will cause it to happen. What else is God doing for his people here? He's getting them ready for a wedding. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It is so striking how often Scripture turns to the image of the marriage feast to show God's faithfulness and his joy in his people. Right, and you think about that for a minute. You know, you could. Whenever I'm with a couple preparing for marriage, and we're sort of working our way through the marriage service, I always point out to them, you know, there's all kinds of images that could have been used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Right, it could be like the relationship between a parent and child. That's a warm, close, loving relationship. It could be like the relationship between a teacher and student. And indeed, a student is just a disciple. So you might have used this language of, oh, Jesus loves his church the way that a great teacher loves his disciples, his students. You know, all these things we could have talked about. And instead, what does Scripture turn to? Christ loves the church as a bridegroom loves his bride. That is a level of intimacy, right? I mean, we know what brides and grooms are expected to do. They come together as one flesh, right? This is not just a you know, hi, how are you, nice to meet you kind of relationship. This is passionate love. That's the image that's being used here in Isaiah to say God's faithfulness to his people is like the faithfulness of a couple coming to marriage. It's like the joy of a couple coming to marriage. It's like the eagerness of a couple coming to marriage, right? All that passion, all that intimate love that is implied in a wedding, that's how much God loves his people. It means you cannot keep this news quiet. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. Consider the shame that God's people have experienced publicly before the nations. Everybody has seen just how thoroughly beaten down they were. They know Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were carried off into exile away from the land. All of this terrible stuff has befallen. And now, those same nations who saw and were, you know, given to understand, probably mocked and rejoiced and sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, sort of, it was Schadenfreude, right? You know, they're delighting in the shame and the punishment that Israel has experienced. Well, now those nations will see Israel vindicated. All the kings will see her glory, and she will be called by a new name given from the mouth of the Lord himself. Not only will the nation be restored, not only will the promises of God be fulfilled, but it will become a sign of splendor. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And then the verses that follow are perhaps even more wonderful, and I never know why the lectionary picks what they pick. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall they call thy land any more desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah and thy land Beulah. That is to say, chosen and married, right? You were called desolate and forsaken, and now you are called married. And thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. One of my favorite parts of performing a wedding ceremony is always to watch the groom's face, because they're just such absolute dolts, generally speaking. I mean, they're just, you know, they have not been part of the planning process. My ears prick up whenever I hear a bride say, you know, I say, well, how's the planning going? She says, oh, it'll be great. It'll be a nice surprise for him because he hasn't been involved. I usually pull that kid aside. I'm like, listen, buddy, shape up. Be helpful, because this is not a good idea to start your marriage this way. But anyhow, I do love to watch their faces, because there is a particular joy, a particular delight in that first moment. And it's part of why I love the old tradition of the bride and groom not seeing each other until she starts walking down the aisle, because you look and see the expression on that young man's face. And it's whether he's crying or whether he's like got this big stupid grin, or some combination of the two. There is a delighting and a rejoicing in that moment. That's what Isaiah is saying God is going to do over his redeemed people. God will have that big goofy grin or those tears of joy over his redeemed people that a bridegroom has when he sees his bride walking down the aisle. This is God's promise that this shame that the people have suffered will in fact be vindicated and turned into something better. And that is a theme that runs all through Scripture. God does not just say, okay, you fell from this state, and here you are, and you're in another state. I'll just put you back where you were. The wonder and the miracle of it is, okay, you fell from this state, and now you're down here, and I'm going to exalt you to something higher than what you had before. Consider the arc of Scripture. You know, we begin in Genesis, and human beings are made in the image of God, and they, you know, they're placed in their special role in creation, and they fall from it, and they reject it, and all the rest. They lose Eden, and this paradise where they have dwelt, where everything was provided for them in this very natural setting, right? It's the trees there in the garden where they begin. But if you turn to the very back of the book and look at Revelation, where does the story end? It does not end back, well, it ends with trees all around, but now in the city of God, right? They've gone from a sort of natural state, which is beautiful and wonderful, and they've fallen, but human beings at the end are brought into the perfect order of the city of God where he himself is the light. And now it's organized, just as the creation was at the beginning, this vision of God's dwelling, God's city, is organized, and there are trees, once again, lining the streets of the city, and the water of life flows down the middle of it. So there is this persistent theme of the redemption is greater than the original loss, right? Yes, it was better not to fall in the first place, but having fallen, God intends something greater than what was lost in the fall. With that in mind, let us go then to one of the greatest passages that we have, John chapter 1, as we try to understand words which are flesh, which are light, which has been poured upon us. Someone please read for us John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Our four Gospels each take a different, distinct perspective, I should say, on the life of Jesus. I've used this metaphor before, so forgive me if y'all have heard me say this, but imagine, you know, you pick one of the Christmas parties that you've been to in the last couple weeks, right? And imagine that something happens in the middle of that room. Somebody, you know, stops everything to tell a story or tells a joke or otherwise, something happens that every corner of the room is going to notice. But then the party continues thereafter. So you could ask someone from each corner of the room, all four corners of the room, what they saw at that party. And they will have moments that intersect, something that they all noticed. And then they will have details that maybe only people on this side of the room, the two over here noticed, but the two over on this side didn't. And then there will be something unique to each person who noticed a detail or saw some aspect or element of what happened that wasn't noticed by anyone else. That's what our four Gospels are like. It's like asking people at four corners of a cocktail party what happened at the party. That's their distinct views on the life of Jesus. And John is the most unique, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have significant portions in common. They all sort of, they were probably clustered in one half of the room and saw, you know, the party from a certain angle. John seems to have been off in his own corner by himself, observing in a different way. Now, there are moments where he is absolutely in sync with the synoptic Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call the synoptic because they all look from the same perspective. They're all looking from one direction. There are moments where they come into sequence, but there's a lot that is unique to John. And perhaps most importantly is this prologue with which John begins. So Mark doesn't have much of a beginning at all. He's just like, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I got to tell you guys this news as quickly as I can. And some scholars have said John is really just a passion narrative with a short introduction. And it's true. In a 16-chapter gospel, guess how many chapters are spent in the last week of Jesus' life? 8 of them, right? Half of John's of Mark's gospel is focused on passion, on the Holy Week, on passion, and getting us to the cross. That's what Mark wants to do. Matthew and Luke both take their time a little bit more, and they begin, both of them, with telling the stories of the birth of Jesus. We noted that last time. Matthew's got kind of Joseph's perspective and the wise men. Luke has got Mary's perspective and the shepherds, and we kind of bring all that together as we tell the story in the days ahead. John takes a completely unique tack. He begins by telling us who the Word is at the beginning of all things. So let's consider, as I said we would do a moment ago, this word, word. Anybody know what the Greek behind this word, capital W, word is?
Logos.
Logos, yes. L-O-G-O-S, to render it into English, to Roman letters. Logos is the word that it was translated here, word. And it is indeed the word that might be rendered simply as word if you were talking about, hey, you know, oh, we had some words at lunch or something, right? I mean, it is, the proper translation is W-O-R-D, but there is so much more behind it than what's typically contained in our use of the English word, word. The logos is the inner expression, the inner logic, and that's also derived from the word logos, the inner meaning and understanding of something that cannot otherwise be perceived unless it is expressed. It's why the word logos is contained for us in all of our, most of our sciences, right? Biology, bios logos, is the study, the logic, the understanding of life, once you've unpacked it and studied it. Anthropology, anthropos logos, is the study or understanding of human beings, of anthropoi, right? Of men and women. The logos that is being described here is quite literally theologos, theology, right? The understanding, the inner working, the inner logic of God, which has been revealed through his word, and shockingly, which we find this word, this inner logic, this sort of meaning of God that could not otherwise be disclosed until he reveals it, is himself divine. He is a someone who was with God in the beginning, and who through whom everything has come into being, and who is himself God. Now, already, people are tempted sometimes to be like, okay, well, there's two gods there. Well, no, there's no implication of separation between God and the Word, right? Theos and Logos are completely united here from the beginning, but they are also somehow distinct within themselves. What has come into being in him was life. This is the source of all existence, of all being, of all life. And this life was the light of all people, which is precisely what we said in our collect. God has poured out upon us the light of his incarnate word. Well, here is the word, which is itself life, which is the light of all people. And this light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The initial translation puts that the darkness did not comprehend it, right? What we're meant to understand is that this light is breaking into a dark world, and nothing that this world can do can contain it or snuff it out or otherwise stymie what the light has come to do. Now, this light is not just sort of popping into place without any previous announcement. There's this guy, John, who has come to tell people that the light is coming, and to point people to the light, and to get them ready to receive the light. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He's not the light himself, but he came to testify to it, to point to it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So John's there getting people ready, saying, the light is about to break upon us. It will shine on us. It's the light that was there from the beginning of creation, and indeed before the beginning of creation. The world came into being through him, but the world doesn't know him. He came to the people that were prepared to receive him, who were told, you should be looking for the light. Everything about you is to making the world ready to receive the light. And those people did not accept him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, to all who saw the light, He gave power to become children of God. And it doesn't matter what their lineage is. It doesn't matter who their parents were. It wasn't even ultimately a function of them saying, oh, I want to become a child of God, but rather of God acting in them to bring them into the light. They are born not of the blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And how did all of this become possible? Well, it's because ho logos sarx egeneto, and the Word became flesh. So this inner logic of God, the meaning of God, if I can say that, which is perhaps a meaningless phrase, or at least a phrase that's beyond my comprehension or expression, somehow became a not just a body like mine. I almost said that. That was a mistake on my part. And that's what we think of when we think of flesh. We think of, you know, this stuff, right? It's the skin and the muscles and the blood and the bones. The Word became flesh, and we think, as we said jokingly earlier, the carnitas, right? I mean, that's just the stuff of bodies. But what is meant here is something much, much, much greater. When Scripture speaks of sarx, or flesh, it is not just saying the stuff of the body. It is the whole nature wrapped up in this body. It is saying, in effect, that the Word, who is God from the beginning, and who through whom all things have been made, has come and taken on the fullness of what makes us humans. Right? The fullness of human nature, which is body, yes, but it's also our soul, our emotions, our fears, our hopes, all that makes us human. This Word has become and taken unto Himself. And that will, in the arc of the Word's story, of course, ultimately include the brokenness of humanity. In a few weeks' time, we're going to be looking at the Sunday after the Epiphany when we celebrate the baptism of Christ. And spoiler alert, why does Jesus go to John to be baptized with a baptism for the repentance of sins, even though he is sinless? Because there is nothing he is willing to leave behind of our human nature. The stain is not his. He is sinless from the beginning and always obeys the will of the Father, and yet he comes right down into the muddy waters of our sinful nature and takes that too upon himself and bears it to the cross. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace, gift upon gift. God is pouring himself out in this light poured forth. And it contrasts to everything that has been received previously. The law indeed was given through Moses, and the law is good. Right, let's not fall into the trap of saying, you know, oh, well, yeah, the law, you know, the rules, and we can never follow them, and that's really terrible, and all the rest. No, the law is God showing to his people, hey, here's the way to live. Here's the way to be my people in the world, to be in union with me. The law is a great, good gift given to God's chosen people, the Jews. They're no more capable of keeping it than any other group of human beings has been able of keeping it. So what has come through Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. Freely given. What has come through Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father himself. The God who is utterly transcendent, utterly distinct and separate from all that he has made, is now suddenly standing, knowable, touchable, receivable in our midst. That is the light of the incarnate Word poured out on creation, which fulfills what the prophets spoke of. this vindication, not just of God's chosen nation, not just of God's chosen people, really ultimately not just of human beings only, because human beings are the image of God placed in creation. So it starts with human beings. The whole locus and focus of it is human beings, and the Word takes on human nature. But in so doing, He redeems all of nature. He transforms and saves the whole cosmos because He has come and redeemed that fallen piece which has thrown the cosmos out of relationship with God. This is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. This is the real meaning of what we are celebrating. That somehow in this baby lying in a manger, and in the grown man whom he becomes and whose ministry shows sparks and flashes of the light of God to all the people willing to look and listen and hear what he's saying, and who ultimately offers himself on the cross. And remember what he says in John's gospel. The last words of Jesus in John are not, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But, tetelestai. It is accomplished. It is completed. It is finished. Yes, but with that sense of, in the Latin it's even better, you can hear it, consummatum est. Right? I have completed what I came to do. It's been said that John's gospel, and it's here present in the prologue, but it proceeds through, has this arc. God, the Word comes down, this is heaven, this is earth. My arm is, you know, the dividing line. The Word comes down from heaven, becomes flesh, and returns to the Father, but He does not return empty-handed. This back half of His arc of going back up to the Father ultimately actually dissolves the whole line, separating earth from heaven. Right? He carries with Him all of us to be reunited in the heart of God. That's what we will celebrate in the days ahead. Actually, the day ahead, beginning tomorrow. Any thoughts or questions y'all have on these passages? Yes.
And that's that's very meaningful to me as well.
Absolutely. So that's really, you know, I said John has this arc. Well, really, that's what Paul's describing in Philippians 2, when he says, you know, have the same mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself of all the prerogatives of divinity and lowered himself to take on, as Paul says it, the form of a slave. And then the next verse he says, and being found in human likeness, so that's the form of a slave, that's us, he lowered himself even further to undergo death. And then, he says, and he lowered it, and not only was it death, it was death on the cross. It's as low as you can get. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And the implication is that we too are part of that exaltation. We get to share in what he has done, which isn't fair at all. But that's what makes it grace, right? It's not a transaction. It's not an equation. It's not, well, if you do this, then you get that. It's, he has done this, so now you get this too. It breaks all of the logic by which this world operates. Remember, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. We cannot wrap our heads around it. But that's who our God is. He is that loving and gracious. Yes. Yes, John the Baptist.
What do we know about the writer of the book of John?
Yes, great question. The Gospel of John is tantalizing for us because we clearly have someone who goes back to a distinct strain of tradition and with an intimate knowledge of Jesus' teaching and life. And the tradition of the church has said this John is, as he refers to himself in the Gospel, the beloved disciple. And that later he went on to become the bishop, the first bishop in Ephesus. And that it was probably there that the community gathered around him heard his teachings and his stories and his remembrances of Jesus. And from that, the gospel was produced. Now, it's really important to note that while that's an ancient tradition, we don't have a manuscript that says, you know, I, John of Ephesus, wrote this. And I was the beloved disciple I've been referring to, right? So that's what the tradition and scholars have wrestled with. There are people who dispute that and kind of, so have another theory on it. What I would note is that whenever I teach John's gospel, which I think we're going to do John next fall. I got to work that out with Jordan. But whenever I teach John, I begin at the end. Because at the end of John, he says precisely what he's doing. He says, Jesus did a lot more than I wrote down in this book, right? If I were to write everything Jesus did, you couldn't even contain it in the books that could be written. But I have written what I have written so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you may have life in his name. John tells us plainly, this is a whole book written to bring to bring my readers to faith in Jesus. And so I think that's the most important thing, is that even though he doesn't name himself in the text, he has that how shall we say, evangelical zeal that is clearly present in the apostles as they are sent forth to proclaim the resurrection. There's also a really fascinating, if you take the Gospel of John and read it through, and it's not a very long book. None of our Gospels are very long books, right? We can all read them in an afternoon. Though they're kind of, you stop and like your mind is blown. It takes a minute to keep reading. But if you read the Gospel of John and then you read the letters of John, the three short Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you can see that they are very clearly, again, if not from the same pen, from the same community and from the same teaching. There's a consistency in what is called the Johannine literature that is really, really striking. And in many ways, the letters of John are almost like summaries of the gospel without the stories of Jesus told. It's just summarizing what it all means. So, I personally hold to that idea that this is John, a disciple of Jesus, who is the beloved disciple who was a leader in the early church. But that's as much based on the ancient traditions of the church as it is on sort of documentary evidence. There's another hand. Jeff, did you have your hand up? Oh, good. Kill two birds with one stone. I love it. I love it. Now, it is important to note that this John is distinct from John the Baptist, who is obviously executed before Jesus is crucified. He's beheaded before Jesus is crucified. And he is distinct from John the Divine, or John of Patmos, who receives the revelation to John. Right. So we've got three Johns that we're typically talking about in the New Testament, and they are all three distinct. So there's John the Baptist, who proclaims that Jesus is coming. There's John the Evangelist, who is the author of the Gospel and the Johannine letters. And there's John the Divine, who is the recipient of the revelation to St. John. So our sister parish over there, on whatever place it's called, St. John the Divine. Its dedication then is to the author of Revelation, not to the author of the gospel. When I studied abroad in Ireland in college in a little teeny little town in the west called Tralee. And there were two parish churches in this town, Roman Catholic and Church of Ireland, the Anglican parish. And the Roman church was St. John the Divine, and the Anglican church was St. John the Evangelist. So they had two St. Johns about, 200 yards from each other, and they didn't talk. So there you go. Thanks, y'all. Great to be with you. God bless you. Merry Christmas. Thank you, thank you. Do not forget, Leslie reminded me before we began, we will not meet next week. I'll be excited that we're going to the Camp Allen clergy family retreat that they do after Christmas, because apparently they think we're going to be tired or something. I don't know. And then we will meet again the week following, which is the 4th of January, maybe? What's the first Tuesday in January?
January 6th.
Ah, the Epiphany. Well, there we go. We will meet on the Epiphany, January 6th.
Dan, quick question.
Yes. That is an excellent question, and I'm not trying to be to build suspense or be coy. I genuinely don't know. I can't remember what Jordan and I have worked up. We have a great series in Bagby for Epiphany, looking at the teachings of Jesus. Jordan's worked up a fantastic rota of, he and I will teach some, but we'll have some guest teachers who are coming in. Excellent, amazing people from across the church. And we might be continuing that right through Lent. I don't know for certain, so I don't want to tell a lie. But thanks, y'all. And also, please note, I know I see many of y'all's faces at morning and evening prayer, which is wonderful. We will be pausing through the 12 days of Christmas, just as we all kind of catch our breath a little bit. And that will begin again also on Epiphany, January 6th. So that's been wonderful to have that daily, and we'll just keep rolling right along from Epiphany. Thanks, y'all.